All right, the love your enemies passage. I got it. Here we go. You ready for this? Let's do this. All right. To talk about this morning, first thing we got to do is we have to go back a little bit. How far do we have to go back? Way, way, way back, okay? Now, not only because what we heard read this morning is the second half of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, as it's referred to, which in the Gospel of Luke, the book from which those readings come, is kind of his version of what we find in the Gospel of Matthew referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, if you've ever heard of that part referred to, because it's in two parts. And we went through part of it last week, the first half, so not only do we got to go back to that part and sort of build what he's saying in this part, for him to even say to us, for those who have hearing, hear this, love your enemies. We got to do some groundwork on that, but we've got to go way, way, way back. In fact, to even understand and kind of put this in context, to understand why and how Jesus would ask this of us, knowing our enemies, we have to start very, very beginning. We have to go back to the very first book of Scripture, the book that I like to call Genesis, because that's its name. Got to keep a little lightness in here when talking about loving your enemies. The 12th chapter. Here's what's happened. There's been the creation story. There has been sort of like some early conflicts with some of the first people. There is the story about the Tower of Babel, where all of a sudden everyone begins speaking different languages, an explanation of, you know, how it is that we have so many different people groups in the world. And then we have this story in the 12th chapter of Genesis. What happens is that God comes to this guy named Abram, really kind of just kind of a side character up to this moment, and really without any clear reason at all, God comes to this man Abram and says, Abram, I want you to do something. I want you to leave your house. I want you to leave your homeland. I want you to leave the people that you know, and I want you to go to a place that I have set for you. And if you do this, God says, three things will happen. And God says to Abram, who will be eventually known as Abraham, who we refer to within Christianity as the father of our faith, and an understanding that everything that happens throughout Scripture, in a real sense, if we think and we want to understand what is it that God's trying to do in the world, it can kind of come back to Abraham, and not just for us, but also for the Jewish people and also for the Islamic faith. We all come back to Abraham and call him the father of our faith. This is the origin story. God comes to Abram and God says, I want you to leave the world that you know and go somewhere new. And if you do this, three things will happen. And God says, here's what they are. I will make you into a great nation. You will have so many followers. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. That's the second thing. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. And then God continues. And I will bless those who bless you. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. So here's what God does at the very, very start. Here's the beginning of God's promises and kind of movement through history. We find it right here. God comes to Abraham and God says, here's what I want you to do, and here's what will happen. You will be a blessing because I've blessed you, and then you will bless the rest of the world. Sort of like a double movement, we might say. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you. You will be a blessing so that you can bless the rest of the world. So that through you, the rest of the world can be blessed. There's two parts to this. I will bless you so that you can bless all people without exclusion. And if we are to have an understanding of what Jesus is referring to in this passage this week, where he calls people and he says to them, you are blessed, and blessed are you. We have to remember this story, and we have to remember this original dynamic that God says, here's what we're going to do throughout all of my people through this time, which is two things. I will bless you so that you are a blessing. Before we do that, though, I want you to understand something, a nuance about this, which is not that God withholds blessing until we bless. It's not a sort of like this for that. But it's really what God is saying is that this is all one movement. I will bless you so that you are a blessing. And for you to receive the blessing, you have to bless others. In other words, that's how you are blessed, is by blessing others. And this is the movement. We are blessed so that we can bless. We are loved so that we can love. We are given grace so that we can extend grace. We give mercy to each other so that we can give mercy outside of this community. We are liberated so that we can liberate others. We are fed so that we can feed others. We are loved, we are welcomed, we are affirmed, so that we might love and welcome and affirm all others. And this is the movement. We are blessed so that we might bless. One of the things that I love about this is at the core, there's this understanding that no single one of us is the final resting place of God's love and grace. It doesn't get to any one of us and stop. It's one of the reasons why I've never really liked this evangelical statement that I heard so much as a child, which is, if I was the only person that ever lived, Jesus would have died for me. There's a lot I don't like about it. But one of the things for today that I have time to go into is that there is this implicit understanding that any one of us, even us, that they, one of us, might be the place that God's love and grace gets and stops, rather than continuing on to someone else, to everyone else, to all people. We are blessed so that we might be a blessing. Which is kind of what happens in our scripture passage for today. Going back to what we covered last week in just a few verses, Jesus, he comes down from the mountain, he wades into the middle of where all of the people are, and he begins to talk to them. And he says to them, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be fed. Blessed are those who are thirsty, for you will receive your fill." What happens is that he goes to these people and he begins to tell them that they are the blessed ones. Understanding in the same way that Genesis talks about them being blessed, he's using it in the same way. That God is with them in a very particular way, that God is working for and through them, but with this understanding of blessing, always. And it's significant that he goes in and that he begins to tell them this. Because one of the things that we have to remember, and it's so important this morning as we will talk about this line about loving your enemies, is that the people that he goes and talks to, the ones that he settles right into the midst of them and tells them that they are loved and that they are blessed, and that these are the poor, these are the destitute, it is so important to remember that these people are poor and they are in poverty and they are hungry, not by accident. It is not natural course of the world that they don't have enough food, that they are hungry, that they are in poverty. It was because of very, very specific reasons by those who held power and the decisions that they made, particularly the Roman Empire. It's not an accident that they are poor. It is not an abstraction. It is not just sort of natural course of things. It happened because there were real people in real positions of power and authority and wealth who made decisions that put them into economic oppression. They have very real enemies. There are those who have made the choices that have caused them to be in the places where they are, to not have enough food for their families. They have enemies. And Jesus comes to them and he says to them, "You're the blessed ones. You're the ones that God is working on behalf of in history. And you are the ones for whom God is moving and acting and shaking through history so that coming one day, there will not just be an evening out, but there will be a reversal. And the hungry shall be fed, and those who have had their fill who have caused the material conditions to be this way, they will be hungry. And those of us who cry and are sorrow and full of grief now, you will laugh. And those who laugh now, they will weep. It is so important, I think, and we talked about this last week, but I feel like we have to say it every time we talk about this, that if there's any depiction of Jesus, and therefore God, which overly spiritualizes him, which makes him not concerned about the real conditions of the world that causes people to be hungry, that causes people to be imprisoned, that causes people to be thirsty or fearing for their life or not receiving the dignity that they should from the government, that does not take seriously the fact that Jesus is a revolutionary with political overtones, it is an incomplete picture of Jesus. Because what he's saying here is political. He's talking about the particular conditions. And he's saying these have to change, and they will change. And then he says this. Knowing this setup, he begins to speak to them. And he says this. But I say to you that listen, you who I've now just named as blessed, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who insult you. Two things we have to hear right at the beginning of this before we start unpacking this. The first is, remember who the enemies are in this situation. He is talking about the people that he just talked about, the people that have caused them to be in these positions. He is not talking about interpersonal enemies. He's talking structural. He's talking about that there's a very real system that has been set up by those with power and control that have put these people in fear of their life and without food and water and drink and health care. And those people are their enemies that he's referring to. It's not an abstraction. It would have been real people. And the second is that he says this. But I say to you that listen. Jesus isn't saying if you have the ability of hearing. He's saying that if you're still with me and you want to keep listening and you want to lean into what I'm saying, here's what I say to you. In other words, if you're ready, opt in. Keep listening. If you're open to it, here's what I say. Love your enemies. It is so important here, though, to understand that enemies in this situation, he's talking about in the structural way. He's not talking interpersonal. Jesus does address that. But this is not a passage that Jesus is talking to people about their interpersonal dynamics with others. In particular, this is not a passage about what it is to be in an abusive relationship. This is not a passage about what it is to be in an abusive relationship. He is not telling you in that situation to turn the other cheek. That is a misuse of this passage. He is talking about enemies in a structural sense. And if you are in that situation, or have been, know one thing. Jesus is not neutral about abuse. He is not both sides in that. And neither are we. And you be safe. And you do what you need to do. Okay? But he says to them with this structural understanding, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you using that understanding of blessing. And pray for those who insult you. Telling those who have known this economic oppression in such a way that it wears down in their very life and sense of hope, destitute is the right word, that their enemies should be prayed for. And they should do good to even them. And it's important to understand here that what he asks of them who have hearing about this is not that they have to do this on their own. He is talking to them as a community. There is an understanding here, if we are listening, that this is work that we don't have to do by ourselves. And in fact, it's not work that you can do by yourself. It must be done in community and with the support of others. And so he says to them, do this together. And then he begins to name in sort of like three different statements, something that might be very sort of like practical or very particular in its example of what it is to love these enemies, these who have power over them. And what's difficult about this, we need to say this before we go through it, is a lot of the cultural nuances of this have been lost to us. They're very particular things that you would have understood in a very particular time, 2,000 years ago, in a very different cultural context. And it's hard to recover that. We can give our best guesses, but we have to ultimately sort of agree and understand we don't have access to it fully. So we're going to hold this at a little bit of a distance. But what he says to them is sort of three things about how they might live this out. And the first is, he says, if anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Now, this might have been something that was done to publicly shame someone. Someone had a position of power or authority, perhaps a Roman leader or centurion, to one of the ordinary people there who was not considered a citizen of Rome, you would have been very often subjected to something like this that would have publicly shamed you. Which might be also what's happening in the second as well. That a Roman centurion, if they were cold, they could take anyone's coat at any point in time. Jesus says, if they do that, give them even your shirt. Demonstrate to them the depth of this choice that they are making. Give to everyone who demands from you. Beg. We think sometimes there's a position of power. It's actually the reverse in this situation. They've demanded something from you. And if anyone takes your goods, do not ask for them again. And with each one of these, what Jesus is saying, if we might sort of go down to the core of it, without understanding the full nuances of each cultural statement, what Jesus is saying to them is this. If those positions of those people in positions of power who have done this to us, if they come to you and they demand these things from you, they insult you publicly, they try to publicly shame you, he says, remember, you have a choice. You can shame them in return. If they strike you, turn the other cheek and demonstrate to them that they must continue. They've removed your cloak. Give them your shirt as well to demonstrate how they've left you. It's as though Jesus, in each of these little sort of like personal examples that would have relevance then and maybe don't so much today, there's a core principle, which is he wants the people to understand that they always have a way to respond, that they are not ultimately powerless, but they have a way of responding in these situations. They have something that they can do. It's because he wants them to understand and think about this, that if they are the blessed, they are really the ones who have been blessed to bless the rest of the world, including their enemies. I think what Jesus is doing here is saying to the hearers of his words, don't let them take your ability to love also. They have taken so much from you. They have taken almost everything. Jesus' words here are a way of reminding those who would hear them, don't give them this too. Don't give them your ability to respond. Don't give them your ability to love even them. Don't give them your ability and gift to be a blessing even to them. And then to sort of explain the logic of why he would ask this, he says this. He says, because if we only love those who love us, what does that really do in the world? If we only bless those who bless us, what's really happening here as God's people? If we only do good to those who do good to us, he says, what credit is that to you? He says, that's normal. That's what everyday people do. You're not ultimately a blessing to anyone in that situation. It's just an economic trade. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? He says, that's what everybody does, just in life. You give to those that you think are going to give back. You love to those who love you. You do good to those who are going to do good to you. Nothing changes about the world in this way. But he says, I want you to love your enemies, to do good, and to lend, expect nothing in return. He says, then your reward will be great. Then you will be a blessing, because you've blessed. For he says, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. There's something really kind of absurd about that last line, isn't there? Like if we stop and think about it. Remember who he's talking to. These are the people without food. These are the people in depths of poverty because of the conditions created by the people in power who are their enemies. And he says to those people, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I mean, on one hand, that doesn't make any sense, does it? Seems like the one that Jesus needs to be saying to have mercy are the ones who create this situation to begin with, who are causing the violence, who are giving the hunger, who are putting people in this position. They're the ones who have the power to do this. It seems like they are the ones who need to have mercy on others. And in some senses, that's true. But look at what Jesus has done. He's flipped the power structure on its head. He said to his people, you're blessed. You're going to be a blessing. That in a very real sense, the ones that he is worried about, their souls and futures, are the ones who have made these decisions and created these conditions. And profited off of them. And if the people there around him really, really are the ones who are blessed by God to be a blessing to the world, then those people in power need help. They need to know the error of their ways. Someone needs to have mercy on them, because so small is their understanding of mercy and grace that they never learned it. Never were showed it. And so Jesus says, I want you to be merciful even to them and bless them in this way. And it's a hard dynamic to get. And I thought this week about, like, how do we really, really name what this looks like here and now? And I thought about one time that we had a sermon here. And we talked about the reality that there are churches, and there are religious leaders, and there are pastors, and there are teachers who exclude people from their churches, who in some senses have used their power to exclude people from the table and community of grace. And in particular, they have done this with the queer community, and queer Christians, and queer community. And we talked about that. We had an understanding that week, which is part of what happens is that when they exclude Christians in this way, when they exclude the LGBTQIA plus community in this way, in truth, what they have done is they have excluded themselves from communities just like this, from blessed communities like this. They have excluded themselves from ever being a part of something this joyous and this wonderful and this Christian, which means that they are in some senses to be pitied, because they have locked themselves outside the true joyous, beautiful goodness of God's mercy and grace. And yes, they have done this to people, and that is so true, but they have also done this to themselves. And maybe there is a place for mercy for them that they might see the error of their ways. And I think if you can grab that, if you can hold that dynamic, you can understand what Jesus is doing here and talking to those people and saying, you're blessed. And part of what that means is you got to do that second movement. You got to go and you got to bless. Even your enemies, all people in all the world, you are loved so that you might love even them. Because they're outside right now. And somebody needs to show them the way. Because God is for all people. There's a woman named Luisa Morena. She was born in Guatemala, 1907. She grew up in Guatemala for a number of years before her family moved to New York City. As a young woman there in New York City, she began to work in a cafeteria. And the conditions where she worked were brutal. They were without breaks. They were in dangerous conditions. It was hot. Burns and scalds were part of just everyday work. If you were injured, there was no protection for you as a worker. Luisa then began to work and organize. Organized primarily the women of color that she worked with in that cafeteria, and they began to strike. They began to protest. They began to early unionize. In the midst of this, the response by the owners of that cafeteria, people of wealth and power, was so strong that they called the police, who were in their pocket, and the police took Luisa away, and when she returned bleeding and injured because of their oppression of her and violence. Luisa was undeterred. She continued her work. She continued her work there. She had a friend that lived in Florida who worked in a cigar factory, primarily Latina women of color who were working in this factory. The Ku Klux Klan had targeted that factory because some of the women there were starting to gather and unionize for protection in working in this factory. Luisa went down and became engaged in their work, supporting them in making a union and in their strike until conditions changed. Luisa then in 1937 moved to San Diego in Canto neighborhood. I got on Google Maps this week, found her house, it's still there. Went here, the first thing that she noticed was down by the docks, the tuna canneries. Large factories, brutal, terrible conditions. Primarily women working in them, no worker protections. If you were injured, you had to keep working. Unsafe conditions, no one cared. She began to organize these women. She began to build them up. They began to protest. They went on strike. She worked hard for a union. Finally, in the mid-1950s, she achieved unions in all of the factories except for one. It was about this time that the factory owners, her enemies, began to notice what was going on. They reported to the government. And the government, because she was doing these things that they would call communist, fighting for worker protections, and because she was born in Guatemala, she was an immigrant, they began to investigate her as part of the Un-American Organizational Committee. They began to spy on her, the FBI. One afternoon, Luisa noticed her friend who helped her out with the gardening that she gave some money to on an ongoing basis, that he was going through some of her letters and papers in her house. And she asked him what he was doing. And he admitted to her in that moment that the FBI had hired him with money that he needed to feed his family to spy on her. Luisa said to him, I want you to tell the FBI what you need to tell them. I want you to protect yourself. And I'm not going to fire you. In fact, I'm going to increase your pay because it's clear that you were a financial victim of them. And she kept him on. The FBI continued their investigation of her, and even though they found nothing of substance, it was in the late 1950s that she was kicked out of the country, and she would never return. But Luisa wrote this. She said, these leaders, the ones who have this power, the politicians who did this, the police who did this as such a willing participant, the factory owners who oppressed these unions and this organizing, she said, so small is their memory and understanding that they can't understand that the interests of labor and the interests of people, all people, are the same. To make that explicit, what Louisa said and laid bare and clear was that all of that work that she had done was not just for the women in those factories, but it was for the factory owners as well. It was for all people, and they didn't know it. They thought, and they had some misunderstanding, some misconception, that it had to be this way. And Louisa worked and organized and protested, not just for the women in those situations, but for those factory owners as well, that they might understand that there's a different way, but they have trapped themselves in such a small understanding of what it is to be humanity. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about. That kind of move and understanding. That's what it is to love your enemies. To understand that the work that God calls us to, what it is to be blessed and to be a blessing, to really, really believe in God's unending grace and love and justice, is to know that that is going to be better for everyone. Even for those who control the power and they don't know it yet. But it's true. It will set them free as well, which is what Louisa saw. And I think what Jesus hoped those hearers would hear in that day. That love and justice, like labor and the good for all people, they are one thing. We don't have to choose. Working for justice and equality and equity, it is what's right and best for everyone. God's love is for all people in this way. And this is the radical good news. Amen.